Turn with me in your Bible, please, and we read together scripture. This will be the second Lord's Day that we have undertaken this same passage of scripture. We are seeking to work our way through the gospel as it is recorded by John. And we have arrived at this 19th chapter and the very final verses of it. Verse 38 through verse 42, we read together again this morning. In verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Come to bring a message this morning entitled Lessons from a Funeral. On last week, I took the time in that message to expound this text and open from it all the details of its record, historically, culturally, and even grammatically, in order to set before our minds the facts, the divinely inspired facts of this, the most important funeral in all of history. And now this morning, with that record before us and its details fresh before our minds, I want us now to re-examine it, to examine the text again for the lessons, vast and deep, which our God would set before our souls from this text. Surely, as I said on last week, surely there is a solemnity in any funeral, or so it should be. In our day, it has come to be an event for entertainment, carnal entertainment. And how sad is that fact? There is solemnity in any funeral, gravity, and poignance. But if that be so of funerals in general, how very grave, how very solemn, how very poignant is this funeral, and how pregnant with wisdom to our eternal souls. Certainly, all this detail surely is of far greater value than mere trifles of historical notation. This is the account of the death of life. Can I say that? This is the account of the death of the Lord of life. This is the account of the burial of the resurrection and life. This indeed is the account of the death of death. What could be more instructive for men who are appointed to die than this record of the death of death? And so I give you this morning these lessons from this funeral in no significant order as the text would unfold them to us. Number one, this morning, notice here in my text, and who would have ever expected it to be here? Here in my text is a lesson in submitting to God-ordained civil powers. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. A lesson here in this greatest of funerals, a lesson in submitting to God-ordained civil authority. Surely at this late hour, as we come in the record of this whole 19th chapter and all the scenes of the crucifixion of our Lord, surely when we come down to this late hour, no one cared anymore about the fate of this Jesus. All of the men on the crosses were well and truly dead now. The foul games of sport that the Roman soldiers had entertained themselves with were all ended now. The Jews had even retired to their own Sabbath preparations. And Joseph could have, I have no doubt, done as he will with this accursed body. But he goes to the right civil channels to achieve his aims insomuch as to perform his duties, if he could, with no offense to anyone. And so he goes to Pilate to acquire official permission to remove this cursed body, which no one else cared anything about. Let this be a lesson to our hearts. He goes to the right civil channels to achieve his aims, and let this be a lesson to us. Real Christians always desire what the Scripture tells us, in as much as lieth in you, Romans 12 and verse 18, live peaceably with all men. Some professed Christians in the past, and some still today, seem only and always to breed contentions with civil authorities as if there were in that contention some form of spirituality. As if it is spiritual just to stir up the civil authorities. Let us learn this lesson here today from Joseph. If the blessings of a Pharaoh may be had, let us spare no energy in securing it. If the kind favors of an Artaxerxes may be had, by all means, let us secure it. If the good graces, not to mention the bounding gifts, if the good graces of Ahiram, the king of Tyre, may be had simply for the asking, let us be quick to give honor where honor is due. Let us strive always for peace with God-appointed civil powers, and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, as long as it is in no violation of the laws of our God. Let us submit. Remember, Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to burning coals, and as wood is to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. There is no virtue in it. Submit inasmuch as the law of our God is not offended. I have known men, and I could call their names, but I will not, that it seems to me in hindsight had no greater pleasure than to seek a fight with the civil authorities. And there's no spirituality in it. Joseph went to Pilate to secure permission for a body whom no one wanted. Number two, I give you this lesson. And what a great lesson it is. When our God has a work to be done, He will find out someone as is proper to do it, and will embolden them for it. When our God has a work to be done, He will find out someone as is proper to do it, and will embolden them for it. May I remind you, when we come to this place in our study in this record of John's gospel and in the scenes of Calvary, may I remind you that all the disciples are gone except John. May I remind you that the women could not render this service of the burial of our Lord. It was not their place, and they could not have done it. May I remind you that, frankly, there was no one left in this scene to do it. But our God raised up the man. Simeon said, in the moment when our Lord seemed abandoned by all except a few women and His beloved disciple, at the moment when our Lord seemed abandoned, and when, as it would appear, no motive could any longer exist for showing any regard for this Christ, God raised up two persons of eminence and distinction to pay that respect to Him in death which they had refused Him in life. Even His lifeless clay will not be forgotten, and God will not be without hands aplenty to bury it. Even if those were hands that had been weak before. Ryle said, it is often the case, is it not, that special circumstances bring to the surface special Christians. Oh, there's a great deal of wisdom there, my friend. It is often the case, said Dr. Ryle, is it not, that special circumstances bring to the surface special Christians. Oh, listen to me. When a covenant nation needs deliverance from an ancient bondage down in Egypt, our God will plant Himself a deliverer in a little basket among the bulrushes in the river in Egypt. God will raise him up a man. When the covenant army of our God find themselves mired down in fear and stalled out in war by the vaunted threats of a godless giant who parades his obstinance in the broad light of day, day after day, our God will raise up to himself a little shepherd lad on the backside of nowhere with a sling and a smooth stone to silence that brutal infidel and charge his armies afresh with power and zeal for God. God will raise himself up a little boy. Oh, when our God has a people in distress and death is waiting at the very door, and no man can reverse the charge or save them alive, he'll raise up a little woman, yes, a little Jewish woman, Esther, to turn the heart of a king and save a nation alive. God, raise her up. Oh, listen to me. When the evil deeds from the evil heart of an evil king have shut up the very windows of heaven, and death is licking up the earth like fire licks up water, and there's no help and no hope in sight, God will raise up an old weathered prophet on the backside of nowhere and hide him by a brook and feed him every day with special deliveries from a raven and send him down one day to shut the mouth of the king and open the floodgates of heaven and pour out water on a whole nation. God has himself a man. God has himself a man. 1 Kings chapter 18. Oh, when our God wants to bring down the mighty walls of a vile and godless city, he'll raise up a motley band of Jewish rabble to march around it seven times and blow seven trumpets and shout to the glory of God. And the walls, in the words of Joshua 7, the walls will fall down flat and all the spoils will be taken when God's ready. God will have him a man. He'll have him a people ready. I'm simply trying to impress on your heart this lesson this morning. God is never without a man. On and on I could go to illustrate this blessed truth. But just to get us back to our text today, just when all the world has left God's Son in the shame and ignominy of Calvary's cross, just when his own disciples have fled away and gone, just when the mobs have shuffled off in disinterested complacency, and even when the Roman soldiers have bored of their bloody sport, when it seems none will ever notice him again, just then our God raises up a man we've never even heard of, Joseph, and a secret disciple, Nicodemus. God will never be without the right people. Hallelujah. Unless the world fool themselves and flatter themselves with the thought that they'll shut down God's church, I got news for them. They need to read this text. Just when it seems there's nobody left, God will raise up the people. Lesson number three. We have a lesson here in death's effect to raise up the latent and sometimes unseen strength of our love for Christ. Let me say that again for you. We have a lesson here in death's ability, death's effect to raise up the latent, albeit sometimes unseen, strength of our love for Christ. Until his death, Joseph's love to Christ went largely untold, unseen, unheralded, unexposed. Until his death, Nicodemus' commitment to Christ and love of his Lord was largely unmarked and what I have called a nighttime testimony. But now, death has sunk her poison fangs into their precious Lord. Now, the finality and fatality of death has gripped their sacred teacher. And now, all of those flickering embers of passion's hidden streams are fanned suddenly into a roaring flame, and now nothing seems too much to do. Now nothing seems too much to pay. Nothing seems too much to risk. Oh, I say to you, learn a lesson, my friend. Oh, how death will shock our slumbering senses and quicken our faltering paces and move us suddenly into a new and bold place of nearness to Christ. Oh, why must it be so? Why must we wait until death comes to shock us? Someday the phone rings, and on the other line is a word you don't want to hear. The wife calls, "Honey, come home quick." The husband calls, the child calls. There's a phone call you don't ever want to get. And suddenly, death shocks our sensibilities. Adersham said trials, and especially death, will excite faith. And this cold wind, which quenches the feeble flames that play around the outside perimeter of the hearth, that cold wind fans into brightness the fire that burns deep within, though for some time unseen. And so now, these two secret disciples go, in the words of another recorder, boldly to Pilate. Why? Oh, because death. Death! Death! Oh, what a power it is to effect faith's large growth. Death has shocked them into action now. Learn a lesson, my friend. Learn this lesson. Death may come and shock your weak faith. Fourthly, this morning, on the heels of this lesson, I give you another related to it. Here's a lesson we do well to see. That the power of the cross. Learn a lesson of the power of the cross to lift a man or a woman above their fears, to lift a man or a woman above their fears, and to polish to a bright shine a tarnished testimony and a dull witness. I said the power of the cross. The power of the cross to lift you above your fears and to polish a tarnished testimony and a dull witness. Oh, I would that we could learn this one. Listen to me. Two secret disciples were made incredibly bold. How? How? Just a few hours ago, they were both latent secret disciples, and now they go boldly to the highest man in the land. How did that happen, Brother John? Oh, let me tell you what happened. The cross happened. The cross happened. Cross. Some of you here today have been stifled in your witness. You've been squelched in your boldness to stand for holiness in your life or in your family. You've lingered in the shadows of your fear while Christ was mocked and scourged by the vile blasphemies of your own loved ones. What you need this morning, like Joseph and Nicodemus, is to draw up close to Calvary and look again at the cross. You need to look again at the cross. Oh, you want to know what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus? Calvary is what happened to them. The cross. Well, did dear old Ryle tell us? He said Joseph's case should teach. Joseph's case should teach the great power of that mischievous principle, the fear of man. Dr. Ryle said, open sin has killed its thousands, but the fear of man, it's tens of thousands. Oh yes, oh yes. Joseph was held back. Our text tells us. Our text tells us Joseph was held back by his fear. But Nicodemus 2 in John 3 in verse 2 and John 7 in verse 5, Nicodemus 2 is called a secret disciple. But not only these. You read John 12 verse 42. There were many others like them. Many others like them. Can I just give you very quickly a brief listing of some of the mischief that's wrought by secret discipleship? The mischief that's wrought by secret. Listen, when the deadly poison of your secret love to Christ is allowed to fester. When the deadly poison of your secret love for Christ is allowed to fester, listen to some of the things that happen. Number one, when those who love Christ and make it their aim to serve Him conceal their attachment and their pious resolution, whether through that's through their timidity or their distrust, harm always follows. Here it is, number one. The disciple who withholds or delays his open confession of the Savior, by so doing, thwarts his own progress and happiness. The Bible said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and the very attitude of bold and public acknowledgement of faith in the Lord Jesus is a means of spiritual confirmation and improvement. For such an attitude is the natural expression of faith and attracts the countenance and sympathy of those that are like-minded. And therefore, to hold that back is to hold back your own growth. Secondly, I'm giving you a listing of the mischief wrought by secret discipleship. Secondly, the withholding of a confession of Christ is disobedience to Christ and to His Spirit. If we learn of Him, we're bound to obey Him. And He has bidden us to take up our cross and follow Him. He bid us do that. It is not honoring to Christ to delay without reason an avowal of our faith in Him as His own word justifies and indeed requires. Thirdly, secrecy of discipleship. Secrecy of discipleship is discouraging to the church. Oh, did you hear me? Your secrecy and your discipleship is discouraging to the church. That church has many enemies. It has need of all of its friends. It weakens the force of the spiritual host when those who should fall into the ranks stand aloof. There is a sense in which those who are not with Christ are against Him, and it harms the body. Fourthly, the world is confirmed in their errors. The unbelievers are confirmed in their errors and in their unbelief when there is a disinclination on the part of Christians to openly avow themselves what they really are. It is natural enough for the world to interpret such conduct as indicting a want of heartiness and thoroughness in discipleship. Men ask whether those who stand outside are not in the same position as those who will not go in the door. The world is confirmed in its errors by your failure to be clear and bold with your testimony. Oh, what great lessons. I'm simply trying to get you to understand what great losses we sustain, what great losses the church sustains when saints are shamed into a putrid silence by the fear of men's faces. No wonder in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jehovah told His prophet Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their faces, but preach." And in verse 17, He said, "Be not dismayed at their faces." And in chapter 5 and verse 9, He said, "Be not afraid, though they have made their faces harder than a rock." Don't be afraid of it. Though they've made their faces harder than a rock. Oh, listen this morning. If this is your weakness today, if this is your weakness today, here in my text is your remedy. Here's your remedy. Learn from this text. Go back to Calvary and look again. Joseph did. Nicodemus did. And it cured the secrecy of their testimony. Here's the power to go boldly before the pilots in your life. Here's the power to go boldly before the pilots in your life. Go back to Calvary. Oh, Joseph and Nicodemus stood surely way off someone. They watched him. But when it was all over, they were changed. And Joseph girded up his loins, went to Pilate boldly, asked for that body. I'm simply trying to say to you this morning, go back to Calvary. Oh, look at the cross again. It'll strengthen your heart, and then you'll no longer fear their faces. It won't matter anymore about them. All that'll matter is that view of him on the cross. Our time is gone. I have many lessons left. So many lessons from this text. Our fifth lesson. We'll entertain. Well, next week.